Good morning, everyone. How are we all today? I always know it's spring when I see two things, the lycra lovers and the mammals, the middle-aged men in lycra. I know it's spring because they're out and about and in force here up in the hills when I'm driving, and it's always fun to try and wait 5 minutes as I try and get around them this morning to get here. But it's exciting because it is getting warm, and that means two things for me: the beach and daylight savings, which are two of the things I love the most. We are in a year in the Bible, and we are going through the story of God and hearing His story and how that intersects with our story. And I just thought, because we're good Baptists, we know our church calendar really well. Does anyone know what period of time we're actually in during this week? That's exactly the response I expected. It's Rosh Hashanah. I don't know whether you know what that is, but that's Jewish New Year. And it's the Feast of Trumpets. We're in a period of time where we are reflecting as a people and reflecting on what it means to hear God in this time where we're leading up to something called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. These are Jewish festivals which celebrate repentance and celebrate Abraham and the promise that God would provide a sacrifice. And so I thought I'd just throw that out there as a thing to get us thinking. What does that mean on Wednesday when we have Yom Kippur? What would that look like if we actually reflected on that day, that actually we can now celebrate that God has provided in the person of Jesus? So I thought I'd just throw that out there as a bit of a piece for you. We're in two places this morning in your Bibles, if you'd like to open up. We're in 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19. I'm going to be giving you two vignettes from the stories of the life of Elijah and Elisha. These are two of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament, and they are the kind of people that you look to. So when you talk about Moses, you think of the law. When you talk about Elijah, you think of the prophets. And so for the Jewish people, when they hear that word, it's a sense of wisdom. It's a sense of God's revelation to his people. And I just thought I would locate us in the story. If we can go to that first slide, Joe. Where are we? So last week, Neil Ryan talked about the fact that we were in there was a divided kingdom. So following on from Solomon, his sons, the kingdom split. And so you had the 10 tribes up to the north with Israel. And you had the two tribes down, Judah and Benjamin, down in the south. And so where are we? Well, Elijah and Elisha's ministries are up in the northern kingdom. And where are we politically? Well, there is a king called Ahab, and amongst other kings, this was a pretty good time for Israel. It was a boom time economically. Things were going pretty well on the surface, and you'd think that things were going wonderful if you looked at it, but the reality is that Elijah and Elisha bring another message. There's what has happened in this place is that they have forgotten who God is. Finally, where are we historically in the story? Well, we're after David, if you want to use that as a bit of a marker point, and we're before Jesus. We're about 150 to 200 years after David, and we are still around about 500 years before Jesus. The last really obvious question I thought I would answer just to help locate us this morning is, what is the role of a prophet? What does a prophet do? For many, they see it as a messenger from God, someone who speaks on behalf of God, who has his voice and brings that into that space. The question I have this morning to throw out there is, why are we here? And what does this story have to say to us that I'm going to read this morning? Why are we here? Why are we talking about the prophets? What might they possibly have to say to us, these people that have lived so long ago? What might God be saying to us here this morning? Back in 2010, I was interning at AusAid in the UN mission in New York City. And I had the privilege of attending a church called Redeemer Presbyterian. And if you know that church, you'll know that that's the church of Tim Keller, who is a well-known pastor. And at the time, he always has an insight that's been particularly useful for me as I've kind of gone along the journey. And Keller would say this, why does this story matter? Well, he'd say we're now in a what's called a post-secular age, or at least we're about to come into a post-secular age. So what does that mean? What does it mean when I say a post-secular age? Well, more and more people thought in the modern era that religion was going to die out. Have you heard this story before? It's not going to be long and no one is going to be religious anymore. But the reality is, and long-term studies have confirmed this, that people are becoming more and more religious, in fact. And so this story that we hear often, that religion is going to die, that Christianity is not far from being over, is actually not true. And more, what people are finding is that they can't live without religion. They can't live without the divine. They can't live without the sense of spiritual. They can't live without God. It's very interesting. In fact, one scholar even goes to say so far as that there is actually a crisis of faith in non-faith. There is a crisis of faith in non-faith. How interesting. So Keller highlights that we live in a globalized and technological society. And for the first time, what we actually have here is a bunch of seekers, people who all around them have these options, multiple faith options. And so for the first time, unlike 200 years ago, where if you grew up, you were most likely to be exposed to just one religion that you grew up in. Now, because of our urbanized, multicultural society, what happens is we experience that there are multiple faith options and everyone is kind of in the mix. So in the modern era, the question was, can I believe in God? Is it reasonable to believe in God? But in this post-secular age, the question is, which God do I choose? How do I choose that God? How do I discern God's voice? Elijah and Elisha live in that same period of time where people are questioning which God to follow. They're questioning which God is the real God. And so Elijah, in this most famous of passages, challenges the other major competing religion at the time. He says, we're going to have a showdown. It's a famous story where Elijah rents the most public space in the northern kingdom on the Mount of Carmel and invites everyone to gather because he wants to demonstrate once and for all who the real God is. It's got that AFL kind of showdown flavour to it. Have you noticed that when we have a showdown, there's all of this gesticulating that goes on the week before? The Crows people are particularly loud about the fact that they're going to win and they've got the best players and Tex Walker's going to boot a stack. And Port, they're very excited about the fact that they're hoping to win by 2 points again. They talk about all of their different players and there's this jostling on the radio that goes back and forth. And if you're into football, it's fantastic. And if you're not, it's nauseating. But what's really interesting is that there's this gesticulating about which team is better. And in the end, the showdown, for some reason, seems to definitively settle it. Have you noticed that the next day, the losing team is always very silent? No one talks about it. They wear their Power Guernseys or their Crows Guernseys into the office on the Friday, and on the Monday, whichever team has lost conveniently has forgotten that they are a supporter of that team. It's the same deal here. There's this showdown going on. This is going to settle the score. Who's God? So, the prophets on the other side, the prophets of Baal, they win the toss and they get to go first. But really interestingly, what we find in this showdown is that their God is silent. And now it's Elijah's turn. And let's have a read of his response. I'm in 1 Kings 18, verse 30 to 39. Then Elijah said to all of the people, come here to me. Then they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it out on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it out on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so the people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Kerry and I were speaking to Neil Ryan last week after the service, and he recalled to us a rather funny anecdote about his first sermon, which was on this passage in 1 Kings 18. Neil is a very engaging speaker, and you can imagine at the age of 18 he was full of energy and excitement, and he got to the famous verse in verse 21 and belted it out with absolute gusto at his congregation. "How long will you waver between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." He recalled how halfway through the sermon, he looked around at the small country church that he was preaching to. The members, they were all in their late 70s, and they had all been part of the church for 40 years. He's going, "What am I doing saying this to him? How is it possible that this is the peak of my sermon?" It's kind of that road, a point of no return for him. It was too late. Hey, folks, today you'll be pleased to know that isn't the point of my message. Speaking to us today, the congregation, the people of God. And if you're wrestling with the claims of Christianity on your own life, what I want you to do this morning is just lean in on that message that I've got for us as a people. Just wonder, when you look at the church in Australia, how do you feel at the moment? How do your friends talk about the church? Is it this sense of excitement? Or is it a sense of something's not quite right? Just wonder whether it's a little bit like that ancient altar that Elijah encounters in the passage that we read. A little bit irrelevant, maybe ignored, torn apart, powerless, disused, perhaps even a little embarrassing. The sense when I speak to those in the community is that they're longing for the church to be the church. Have you noticed that? They're looking for something more. They genuinely are. But truthfully, I think we need to listen to their critique that for whatever reason, we have allowed the church to fall into a state of disrepair. I'm not talking about the buildings. I'm talking about the body. What's happened? Now, I just wonder, if I was to ask the same question about our church here at Norton Summit, how would we respond? How do you feel about our church at the moment? What's really interesting here when Elijah goes to rebuild that altar is that he reminds the people of something quite fascinating. What he says is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wait, no, he doesn't. He says Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Have you noticed that? All throughout the Old Testament, there's this call line for God. Whenever you want to remind the people of the promises of God, you always remind them, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here he goes, he says, Israel, oh, how fascinating. What's going on here? Well, firstly, he's obviously communicating to the Northern Kingdom, who call themselves Israel. But there's something else that he's saying to the people there. He's reminding them of the root word of that name that God gives to his people. Many translate it as the Lord contends or the Lord perseveres. It's this beautiful message that Elijah is bringing to his people in that reminder, saying, folks, God hasn't abandoned us. This altar might be a bit dismal, a bit pathetic. But you know what? He's seen this before. He's not worried. He's not surprised. Instead, he wants to remind you of who we are. He wants to remind you of that name. I'm the Lord who perseveres here. It's a God who never gives up on his people and promises to build his church through his people. Folks, I believe that we're called to do the same as Elijah in our generation, to come quietly before God, without the pageantry of the other mob, without the false exhortations, without the empty gestures, and come and quietly rebuild the church. Peter in the New Testament calls us his living stones, the physical representation of God with his people. Just want to remind us, if we're feeling a bit anxious about where the church is heading as a big kind of sense, we've actually been here before. God's been here many times. God's people have been just about wiped out so many times in the Old Testament and New Testament. The question is, how is God going to work through it? And of course, because we're good Baptists, we don't know our church history, but the church has, as a Christian church, almost completely died a number of times over the course of our history. We live in a generation of people that live around us that have pulled down that altar and have said, no, this is not what we're going to do. This is not what we're going to follow after. We've got our own ideas. We've got our own religions. We've got our own ideas about faith. What's really interesting is that they're lurching around because there's this quiet spiritual contentment that they just can't seem to latch onto. Folks, I just wonder this morning, how much time do we spend worrying about the fact that as a people, the church, that we've been rejected by our culture, instead of just praying quietly and getting on with the calling of our generation, which is to be that voice of the prophet, to be that voice on the fringe that calls people to hear the words of God afresh, the words that give life, the words that speak to a people that want something more but don't know what it is. Come to me, says Elijah, and start rebuilding the stones together as a people. As we rebuild our church in this time, I just wonder, I have this sense that there's this new kind of fire that's going to come down from heaven. It's going to ignite us and redemonstrate to the world the power and the glory of the God we serve. It's not going to be a physical power. It's going to be the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's going to ignite us. I just wonder this morning, maybe some of you know that's true, and you're working really hard. Genuinely, you are. I just wonder whether you get tired. I wonder whether you're in the trenches. Maybe you're out on the front lines, and it just doesn't feel like anyone's listening. Try and tell them about who Jesus is and this amazing message. Don't care. But it's really interesting following Elijah. After this stunning victory at Mount Carmel, he wins. His side wins. God shows up. Right? What does he do? He runs. He has just had the biggest win. This is like the 2007 grand final, Port Adelaide versus Geelong. This is the game over before it's even started, kind of home run kind of thing. And he goes and he flees into the desert. Why? It's this response of exhaustion and uncertainty. It's really fascinating in this passage. is God's answer to Elijah at his most low point. It's a message of hope. It's to point him to what's next and to remind him that Yahweh is not done with the people of Israel. And so in the prophetic tradition, it seems at least that this passing of the baton, this pointing to what's next, is a beautiful gift that God gives to speak to the next, to speak to the previous generation about what is God is going to do in the next. God calls Elijah to anoint a man by the name of Elisha to succeed him. Elisha's name means "my God is salvation." Just wonder whether there was a message there for Elijah in that space. Turn with me now. We're going to read 1 Kings 19 from verse 19, the call of Elisha. So Elijah went down from there, Mount Horeb, that's where he was, and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. This is a calling story of Elisha. Some interesting things I want to point out in this passage. The first we see is that Elisha was extremely wealthy. He's got 12 pair of oxen. Back in the time, that was the equivalent of saying he got around in a Mercedes-Benz and he loved to wear a gold watch and insert all of the things that symbolize wealth here. This is a telltale sign of someone who has a ridiculous amount of money and servants after him. He's ploughing the 12th pair of ox, which means he's hired a set of servants to drive the rest. And he's got land in which he's ploughing them. Something really poetic and truthful about the fact that Elijah is out ploughing the soil. Just wonder whether there's a message there for Elijah. What's really interesting, though, is that Elisha comes from a city that is not well known. And it would be one of those kind of backwater places that you'd go, really, why is God calling me to this place? Elijah at least is obedient in this place. What we notice, the second thing we notice about Elisha is that he liquidates his assets and has a party with them. And he uses those assets to fund his ministry. There's a feast. There's a celebration of where he's going, and there's a declaration of his calling. It's almost like he's saying there's no turning back. He throws this massive party, invites everyone in to eat all of the food. Can you imagine the gigantic party that you would have with that many ox? It'd be huge. It would be the party of the decade. This would be the thing that you would want to be at. Just wonder, this morning, would we be willing to liquidate our assets for God? Tough question. Could we sell this building if, as a community, we felt called to? I've often wondered what the church is going to do with all of its physical assets once there is no one in the buildings anymore. What are we going to do? What's the church going to do with all of that money? Not necessarily speaking about here at Norton Summit, but speaking in the long space of time. What are we going to do? Is it possible that the church, the body, the people, might be going somewhere in a different direction, and that some of those assets might be used for what God has got next? Can we think outside the box like that? Or are we stuck in the ways that things have always been? I just wonder, is that even harder for us maybe at Norton Summit here? Because of our physical building, it just has such heritage. Could we as a church, thinking conceptually here, could we live outside of this place? Could we exist as a body of people outside of this place? You'll be pleased to know that Kerry and I don't have any plans to sell this building at any time soon. Just in case you were worried. Thought I would allay your fears. But what I'm trying to get you to conceive of and what I'm trying to get you to think of is the need to have loose hands for the next generation. What would we have to liquidate of our own in order that we can follow after the calling of God? What are the things that would really struggle with us? What are the things that we would struggle to let go of in this space? There's a third thing that you won't see in this passage, but it's right at the end. Right at the end he says, he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Elisha goes from being head honcho of one of the biggest Old Testament companies that you've ever seen and goes to feeding Elijah bread and water and bringing it to him each day. Being the dude that's by his side while he's doing his ministry. There's a big change that goes on here. And what the passage doesn't tell you is that Elisha does this for 18 years. There's a period for Elisha of preparation and learning. I just wonder, could we wait 18 years? Could we sit in preparation under someone for that long? Millennials these days have a fear of missing out. They have FOMO. Have you heard of this? So the things that we couldn't do in that time. Can you imagine 18 years sitting under someone learning, doing all of the chores and the bits and pieces they don't want to do? Oh my goodness, that would be terrible. The lack of payoff. If it doesn't come instantly in 30 seconds, oh my goodness, ugh. Something really special that's going on here in the preparation and in the making. What's going on here? There's a final thing that happens in this passage that I want to pick out to you. Elijah throws his cloak on Elisha. Is Elisha cold? Why would Elisha want the ragged, the untamed, the smelly, the matted, the worthless cloak of Elijah? That thing's been through some serious years. That thing's been to the desert and back. What is he saying? What's going on here? Elijah is anointing Elisha. The cloak that Elijah is giving to Elisha is a recognition. It's to say, you stand out as God's person here, as God's representative. That cloak would make Elisha recognizable everywhere he goes. The people would see that cloak on Elisha and from a distance they would think Elijah is coming. This thing is worn. Elijah is inviting Elisha into the life of the prophet. That cloak that Elisha is wearing is like a target on his back. It's not just a positive symbol. What Elijah is inviting Elisha into is a life of sacrifice, a life of persecution, a life of being on the fringe, a life of running, a life of being marginalized, a life of the road less traveled, a life of having that target on your back, a life of practicing what you preach, a life of advocacy for those who can't advocate for themselves, a life of opposition to the powers that be, a life of critique and an insistence on saying the hard things. Being the prophet to a generation that doesn't want to listen is not easy. We know this. Elijah is far too often running, hiding, fearing for his life, eating scraps, and then being called to say the unpleasant things, especially at a time when the leaders have no reason to listen. Everything is peachy, and yet there is something rotten at the core of these people that God wants to confront. This morning, you should have got something as a group. As you came in, you would have received some wool beautifully stapled onto a back of green paper. If you've got this, now is the time to have a look at that. I wonder whether it reminds you of that cloak that Elijah has. It's pretty old, pretty matted. If you look up the top, it's a bit kind of dusty and yucky. This is indeed wool that you've got here. And it's probably pretty worthless to you. Probably smells a bit even. Don't know. Now, what if I reframed your perspective? What if I told you that the wool that you're holding right now is actually the most valuable wool in the history of Australian wool making? I'm not joking. This wool comes from a batch of wool from 2008, where there was a record price for this particular wool. Now, let me tell you the story behind this wool. This wool comes from the McLaughlin family, and my mother has had the privilege of working for them for almost two decades. And the thing that is really fascinating about this wool is the story behind it. You see, this is the wool from the Merino sheep following the 10-year record-breaking drought that we had 10 years ago. This is the wool from the sheep that survived a drought. This is the wool from a bunch of sheep that walked through some of the most difficult, draining, painful experiences for sheep ever in the Australian outback. Amazing. These are the sheep that survived, and their wool, the thing that comes from it, is the highest grade possible. This thing has been refined to the point where they hold on to this wool and they sell it at special times because it is worth so much. And it is in so much high demand that they portion it out very slowly. Sometimes we might look at that cloak and go, that thing is useless, I don't want that. But there's something really special about that wool, that cloak. It's been refined. Something really special that God's doing in this place. I want to invite you into the life of the prophet this morning. I genuinely believe that our church, the calling of our church in this generation, is to be that voice. To be that voice and to say those things that a generation of people don't want to listen to. It's to be that voice in that space where people are wondering, where is God? It's to be that voice and to live that life that genuinely says, I follow after God. Folks, I want to encourage you, if you're in your golden years this morning, your mission's not done yet. Kerry and I will be the first to tell you that the baby boomer generation is the next generation's most powerful untapped resource. There's a but. I'm inviting you into the life of Elijah this morning. You need to be willing to let go of the things that were, and you need to embrace the calling of a younger generation, the baton passing mission. It's an Elijah mission. Don't hold on. Pass it on. Don't lead. Empower. Raise up. Disciple. Prepare. If you're in a leadership position at church or elsewhere, who are you preparing to take over? Who are you discipling? Here's a bombshell that might grate a little bit right at the end of my sermon. If you're not discipling someone this morning, may I put it to you that you're not preparing the next generation well. and perhaps you shouldn't be in that position. Young people, are you willing to give up driving the oxen? Can I invite you this morning into Elisha's story? Can you admit for just half a second that maybe you don't know it all? Would you be willing to yoke yourself to a master and patiently learn their ways? Folks, this morning, the invitation is to put on that cloak. Can you take up the mantle of Elijah and Elisha? It's going to be hard work to rebuild those living stones, to rebuild our church. That's the exciting thing that we're being invited into this morning. Let me pray. Father God, I feel tired. I feel a bit burnt out. I feel like I've been running. Lord, would you come and comfort us in that place? Would you remind us of the value that is your word, the value of what you are doing? Would you help us see where you are taking us as a church? Here at Norton Summit and also in Australia and beyond. Lord, would you help us to capture a vision of that? Of that cloak, as difficult as it is, Lord, may we wear it knowing that you are going to do something great and something gold through this time and that you are preparing us for the next season of life as your church. May we walk without fear. May we know your presence in spite of the age that we live in. Lord, would you give us eyes to see those who you've called us to disciple? And may we have hope in the knowledge that you are faithful to build our family. Amen.